Last week, Chuck took us through chapters 6 and 7 of Hosea, and he took a quick look at a couple verses in chapter 8. I'm going to spend our time today solely in chapter 8. I realized that the last time I spoke up here, I tried to take too big a bite, and so we're taking a little smaller bite today. And see if that works a little better with the old time up there on that clock. So we'll begin in chapter 8. I'd like to pray before I begin going any further here. Father, I want to thank you again for the privilege of looking into your word together, the freedom that we have to do this. Your wonderful blessing of gathering in one place, looking at the same scripture together, and listening to you as you speak to us, to our hearts, to our spirits, by the wonderful Holy Spirit and through your word itself. Help me with the right words to help us understand a little better what this passage is saying. Thank you for it. Thank you for each one that's been able to be here and those that are watching from a distance. We praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can see if you look at your bulletin there, I've given more than half the page to the summary. That's because I expect to spend a little more time there. And we will go through the passage itself and we'll see how it goes, but I've got some questions I want to ask us when we come to that summary section and looking at exactly what this chapter is saying. It's all about Israel, 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 Israel. Anybody here Israel? No, we're not Israel, are we? Well, what's that have to do with us? Well, that's what I want to get to when we come to the summary. So, if you'd stand with me one more time here, I'll read the first section of this chapter. Hosea chapter 8. I'm going to look at the first 10 verses together right now. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? It is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no head. Excuse me, please. I've got a scratchy throat this morning. Spent too much time out in the garden in the cold wind yesterday. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. You may be seated. Making idols, kind of the focus of these first seven verses. Well, there is a little more there. The first three verses are really kind of an introduction and a summary. I would call it a summary introduction of the whole chapter. Set the trumpet to your lips. He's talking to Hosea here. God is talking to Hosea. Set the trumpet to your lips. What was a trumpet used for? Well, what he's talking about here is an invader is coming. It's announcing to the people, invasion, invasion, an invader is coming. Set the trumpet to your lips. And here's the message of it. One like a vulture. Now, some of your versions, I think, have an eagle here. I think a vulture is probably a little more appropriate, because this thing is it's looking for dead bodies. Well, eagles will eat carrion as well, but the vulture pictures this a little more of an evil picture than an eagle. Our eagles are national symbol. I hate to think of them as, you know, preying on us in some way, but a vulture, you can picture that way. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Huh, house of the Lord. That's God's people. That's Israel that he's talking about. Not that it's hovering over the temple necessarily so much as, because the temple's down in Judah, remember, in the south. And this message is to Israel in the north, the northern kingdom. So house of the Lord here would refer to Israel. Because, why is that vulture hovering there? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. That's the big descriptive of the whole thing here. In fact, it's a descriptive of a lot of what the prophets have to say. They have transgressed my covenant. A covenant, remember, is like a contract I mentioned a few weeks ago. You have two parties. You each agree to do your part. If someone fails to do their part, contract's broken. The same thing has happened with God's covenant. God's given him all kinds of instruction. That's going to show up later in the chapter, a little bit here. All kinds of instruction. What was that instruction for? How to live life successfully. How to be blessed by God. He's the creator. He's got the blueprint. He's got the guidebook for how to live this life. And he's given it to them voluminously, I might say, with all of the laws he gave them. The details. And then you see kind of like Israel's response there in verse 2. To me they cry, "My God, we Israel, we know you." They think they know him. Ha. Israel has spurned the good. That is the good of God's law. The good of what? The instruction he has given them. He's given them for their good, for their blessing. They've spurned it. How do they spurn it? They've turned their back. Raised their heel against God effectively as they walk away to another way. The enemy shall pursue him. That's a kind of like a final pronouncement of God in a way. It's going to happen. This vulture is going to land, and it's not going to be pretty. Okay, continuing, then jumping into to verse 4. Here's the leadership that they have chosen for themselves. Notice the first part of verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. In other words, they should have been taking God into consideration of the choice of their leaders. Kings, princes, people in positions of authority. They should have, but God didn't have anything to do with it. They were choosing on their own. all of them of their own choosing, completely. It was, God was not involved. Not through me. I knew it not. In other words, God didn't have any part in the choice of their leaders. God knew it, but he didn't, he's not, the leaders they've chosen are not the ones that he desired for them to have. You might remember, how did Israel get started? Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first led the 10 tribes off away from the house of David because Rehoboam was so, the son of Solomon was so mean to them. He just said, my father taxed you a little, I'll tax you like crazy. On top of that, it's going to be a lot worse. That's not a way to make friends, is it? Or to make good subjects even of your people. And he found that out very quickly. His 10 tribes promptly left. And he was left with little Benjamin in Judah. They made kings. Now, it jumps in the middle of verse 4 down through verse 6, talking about the idols and the consequences. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. It's, these idols are not going to help them one bit. It's going to lead to their destruction. Idols, Chuck already mentioned it. We've mentioned it numerous times. It's a substitute for God. Whatever it is, these people were making literal idols. As we see, keep going, verse 5. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Remember the idols? Jeroboam set up these idols. One up north in Dan, one south in Bethel, the two ends of the kingdom of Israel there. Golden calves. Short memory, huh? How about when they came out of Egypt and they were out there in the wilderness? Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, and the people lost patience. 40 days, and this guy's, we don't know what happened to him. Make us an idol, Aaron. And he made a golden calf for them. He had them give all their earrings to him, and he threw them in the fire, as he told Moses later, and out came this calf. Right. Like a 747 can construct itself in a junkyard, right? By evolution, of course. Okay. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. God absolutely rejects this. It's no stand-in for him. My anger burns against them. We see this burning picture of God's wrath throughout this chapter. And then God asks a rhetorical question here for them to consider. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Or we might read purity. I think might be a better understanding there. How long? This people is incapable of purifying their lives, cleansing their lives, becoming truly God's people. How long? How long, people? Tick-tock. Crickets. He continues about the idol here. For it is from Israel. This thing originated in Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. Somebody makes something, that's not God, no matter how much we might, the people who make those things might desire for that to be their God, might wish it, might even tell themselves it is God. It's not. God is the Almighty Creator. God is the controller of everything. These stupid idols can't do anything. There are several psalms that are to the effect of the idol has eyes, but it can't see, has ears, but it can't hear, has a mouth, but it can't speak, and it has to be carefully fastened to a foundation or it'll tip over. What kind of a God is that? Sorry?
Say again. Those who make them are like them.
Yeah, there's another one. That's in maybe in Proverbs. Those who make, that's in the Psalm too. Those who make them become like them. Stupid. incapable of doing the right thing. A craftsman made it, it's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, there were two calves, remember? One was up north in Dan, one was south in Bethel. He says the calf of Samaria. Well, did they make more of them? Maybe. But Samaria, as the capital of Israel, represents the whole country. So he's saying the calf of Samaria, this calf idol that the people of Israel are worshiping up north, down south, doesn't matter which one, it's the calf of Samaria, the calf of Israel. What was going to happen to it? It should be broken to pieces. Now, here's the kind of a proverb here in verse 7, and the meaning of it as God applies it here to Israel in verse 7. For they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Have you ever heard that saying? Yeah, it's even common in our day. We say, we sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. In fact, I think somebody in Congress said that to one of our judges. Two of them. Shame, shame, shame. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. What does that mean? My sister just messaged us last night. They're under threat of tornadoes where she's living right now. And she just sent a message this morning that some of this threat has moved up to Ohio, where my sister-in-law and her daughter and her family live as well. So down around Tennessee, just south of there, and then moving up north. Tornadoes. That's a whirlwind, isn't it? That's a powerful whirlwind. It's not just, oh, look at the dust devil out there. You know what a dust devil is? That's a little whirlwind, a little baby whirlwind. This is a big whirlwind that God's talking about here. They sow the wind. What are they going to reap? A whirlwind. Here's what it looks like. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. They can plant grain, sow all the grain seed they want to. It's going to grow up some nice leaves and stalks. No heads, nothing to eat that they're going to get out of this. And if possibly there here and there would be some heads, he says strangers would devour it. People are going to come in and steal it from them anyway. They can work at this, they can sow, but they're not going to reap. That's part of God's punishment here. They lose their crops. They will experience crop failure. Israel is swallowed up, kind of continuing the picture a little bit. You get grain, you get flour, you make bread, you swallow it up, don't you? You eat it. And he says, Israel itself is going to be swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, a broken pot. Useless. Is Israel a broken pot at this point? I think so. I think that describes him pretty well. A broken pot. Useless vessel. And that's how Israel is viewed by the other nations, he says, already. And here's part of the cause, moving on to verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. And in more of an explanation of it, he's using word picture there. They've gone up to Assyria. They're looking for help in all of their troubles by trying to arrange a treaty with Assyria, that distant nation up there. Oh, they're a powerful nation. Let's get them to help us. What did Assyria do in response? Well, that's the answer. That's what is coming here in the book of Hosea. They said, oh, Israel, yeah, that's a good-looking little nation. Let's go take them. And they came down and captured Israel, destroyed them, hauled them off to captivity. They've gone up to Assyria. more of the sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, it sounds like to me. They sow the wind, try to get a treaty with Assyria, and the whirlwind, Assyria comes and takes them captive, destroys their country. A wild donkey wandering alone. Wild donkey is typically not very controllable. And this might even picture, if I can say this here, a donkey in heat, looking for a mate of some kind. Ephraim has hired lovers. Typically, you know, the picture of Hosea, harlotry, prostitution kind of thing. The harlot or the prostitute is paid by the one who uses her services. Ephraim has hired lovers. They're paying their lovers, as it were. The one God is using this picture for, they're trying to arrange this intimate relationship with this distant nation. That nation would have a treaty with them and protect them from all their problems. Ephraim has hired lovers. And then God moves on, verse 10. Though they hire allies among the nations, that's what the picture is there. Hired lovers, hired allies among the nations. You know, they reach out. They reached out to Egypt. They reached out to Assyria. Both of them turned and attacked them. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. God's going to gather them up. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. The tribute they're going to have to pay? Their very lives in slavery to Assyria. Verse 11, just moving on here. Down to the idea of making altars, palaces, and fortified cities. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, it's actually the same word. In my I am using the ESV this morning. It says, multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning, which kind of doesn't make real good sense. I looked in several other versions. Your version probably has something like, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, effectively for putting their sin offerings on, their offerings to cover their sin, they have become to him, to Ephraim, representing Israel, altars for sinning. Now, how does that work? Well, it's idol worship. But they built these altars to offer sacrifices to God. Now, let me just continue just a little bit there. I'm gonna stop. I'm changing my mind as I go here. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin offerings, they have become to him altars for sin. Because they've multiplied them, where were they supposed to worship? Jerusalem. What altar? The altar at the temple. That's where they were supposed to worship once that was established. And it has long been established here by the time of we come to Hosea. And they set up altars all over the place, up north. And offered all these sacrifices, trying to follow the law of God, offering sacrifices. But look at what God has to say about it. He says, in verse 12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, or you might have myriads, something like that, just uncountable laws, as it were, they would be regarded as a strange thing. This is how the people treat God's laws. Huh? We're supposed to do that? I don't wanna. Kind of an attitude. It's strange. It's unacceptable, inconvenient. I can imagine killing all those bulls and goats and whatnot for sin. Inconvenient, yes. You think sin is maybe inconvenient to God? Yeah, I think it is. they would regard it as a strange thing. Now, continuing this idea of the altars and the offerings, verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, the ones that they are offering according to the law, the Mosaic law, they sacrifice meat and eat it. It's just meat in God's sight. It's not the holy sacrifice that it ought to be. They sacrifice meat and eat it. Okay, they're going through the steps. They're going through the ritual of doing these offerings. But the Lord does not accept them. Even when they try to offer things according to the law, God doesn't accept it. Why not? I think this is where the word syncretism comes in. Have you heard that word, syncretism? It means combining different religions. When we were in India, the Indians have, what did they say, Mary? 330 million gods. And we'd come along with Jesus, and we try to present Jesus. We worship only Jesus. And I remember one man that was renting to us said, well, you can add your Jesus God to the others. Just add your Jesus God to the others. Uh-huh. God has said something about that, hasn't he? Will he share his glory with another? Uh-uh. There is only one God. There's only one Jesus. He's the only one. All the rest of that is just junk. Gets in the way. The Lord does not accept them because they are mixing the worship of Yahweh according to the plan, the law of God, with calf worship. Well, let's go offer the sacrifice to God today, and tomorrow we'll go worship the calf. Come on, people. They're not there. They don't seem to get it anymore. Continuing verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So it's coming too. The judgment is coming. It's coming. They're going to be punished. And look at the last line. They shall return to Egypt. Egypt? They were taken captive by Assyria. Egypt is a picture from their memory. If they would just recall, they came out of Egypt. God rescued them out of Egypt when they came out of Egypt. But what were things like in Egypt? Abject slavery. It was horrible. And after Moses and Aaron came and said, let my people go, the first thing Pharaoh did was say, make their work harder. They're lazy. They want to wandering off worshiping their God. We need to work them harder. And then the people really complained and wanted to drive Moses and Aaron away because they had done this. They approached Pharaoh as they had. God says, they shall return to an Egypt-like place. Assyria is going to be bad like Egypt was, if they can remember from their ancestors telling them. Egypt, we could put in quote marks. It's a figure for what conditions are going to be like in Assyria. Last verse, 14. For, there's reasoning for all this, Israel has forgotten his maker. I just need to pause there for a moment. Israel has forgotten his maker. That's the turning point to everything going wrong. That was a turning point in our country for everything going wrong. We forgot our Maker. Left God out. Left God out of the schools, out of Congress, although they do still open with the prayers, I understand, and there's monumental sayings are still there about God. I think there's even a picture of Moses somewhere there, isn't there? Yeah. Israel has forgotten his maker. And what have they done? In connection with this, in fact, mine has no comma, the sentence just continues, and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied. Okay, Judah gets included in the picture now too. multiplied fortified cities. So palaces and fortified cities. Remember what came before that? They forgot their maker. Are they making these things consulting God? God's left out of it. God's left out of their of everything, except a ritual that they hold. So, God says, I will send a fire upon his cities. Remember, his anger burns. Now he's sending a fire. More picture of the destruction to come. I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now there's a bit of a... This verse could be looked at chiastically. I think I've used that word before, but that may confuse you a little bit. Many passages in Scripture can be read. The first verse matches the last verse. The next verse in matches the next to last verse. And you just keep... They match in some way until you get to the center, and there's the key point of the whole. Well, in this case, there's no center point there, but built palaces, and this fire will destroy their strongholds. These palaces they were building were for a stronghold. It'd be like a fortress, kind of a palace, a place where they felt they could be secure from enemies. No enemy could attack them in those palaces, strongholds. And then in the middle, you see the two matched. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon his cities. The cities are going to be destroyed. And I have it in my notes here that as judgment, the Lord would burn down their palaces and fortified cities. He would remove the objects of their confidence, the cities and palaces, and teach the people their inadequacy. Tiglath-Pileser III did this when he destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom, and other Israelite cities. He destroyed them, all those cities. And Sennacherib did it when he attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. You might remember, before Judah finally went into captivity, actually to Babylon later, but Assyria came in there and destroyed their cities as well, and was right there at the doorstep of Jerusalem when God said, nope, you're not going to take that one. He was not the one to take Judah captive, but he destroyed the other fortified cities of Judah, Sennacherib. So, two great Assyrian kings here attacked and destroyed, fulfilled God's judgment that he pronounced here of destruction of what Israel and Judah were putting their confidence in. Who needs God? We'll just build a big strong city. We'll just build our own palace, and it'll be so super, it'll be like the Rock of Gibraltar, and nobody could attack us. Ha ha. I came upon this verse. I think the Lord brought it to me. Psalm 127, verse 1. I think it might be good to just take a look at that verse as I read it. Psalm 127, verse 1. You there? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Try as we might to fortify ourselves, unless the Lord is in it, God says it's in vain. You're really wasting your time. There we have it. Now let's take a look at the summary here. I'm going to have to make it a little quicker again. But I think it's worthwhile to spend a few minutes here on this. And boys, I gave you those worksheets, Corbin and Austin, for this last part. It's number 8 in your worksheet there. It has the 5 sins underneath it there. You can use a little sanctified imagination in your answers there. I don't have an exact answer for you. So you listen to the chapter and listen to what I have to say. Write what you want there. I'll take a look at your creativeness. 5 types of sin stand out in this section as reasons for Israel's punishment. The first one is usurping God's sovereign authority to lead the nation. Leaders. God. Okay, here's my question. I'm going to have to skip my extra commentary. Who has the authority to rule any nation, especially one that claims Almighty God as their God? Who has that authority, ultimately? You or I or somebody? Well, let's see, I like this guy over here. I'll choose him. I will choose him? God is the one who is supposed to choose. Remember back there, they said what Israel said? Where is it? Come on. Okay, it's in verse 2. My God, we know you. We, Israel, we know you. Oh, yeah. Not really. They removed God from any kind of position of authority and instead sought to set up their own rulers, do it their own way. Jeroboam would be their king. Did God choose Jeroboam? God pronounced that he would be the one that would do this, but he was not God's desired leader for them. And he showed that very quickly when he got up north and said, if I'm not careful, these people are just going to go running back to Jerusalem to worship. So I need to set up worship up here. Let's see. It needs to be different. It needs to be different so they'll see the difference and they'll stay here. Oh, yeah. I got an idea. Let's make golden calves for them to worship. That wasn't God's will. Never. Never was it. They took the authority that belonged to God to lead the nation for themselves. Worshipping idols. Does anyone, now this is something, this is a personal consideration. We can take it as a church, we can take it as our nation as well. I want to take this on in your thinking at all levels. Does anyone or anything have the honor, reverence, and homage that rightfully belongs to Almighty God alone? We've talked about this before. I think it's worthy of constant consideration, repeated consideration. You know, we really like something. We really want something. We really want to do something. Is that what God would have us do? Do we stop to ask that, or do we just, I'm just going to do it. And maybe in spite of what God wants for us? I think we need to consider what we know about God from His Word and from the Holy Spirit's teaching in all the decisions that we make, giving honor, reverence, and homage or worship to the only one to whom it rightfully belongs, Almighty God. Number 3, depending on foreign treaties rather than God. Now this is something we need to consider as a nation. Really. Yeah, well, and as a church, whom do we have alliances with? I think it's great that we have alliances with other churches in the NICE. I love these guys. I love getting together with them and hearing the Word of God. It's like we preach it here. depending on foreign treaties rather than God, do we look more or less to human alliances than to God for our security against enemies of any kind, spiritual or physical enemies? Do we look more to those human alliances or less to human alliances than we look to God for our protection? This is something that living in this world, I think we have to constantly deal with. You know, you can become afraid of a foreign nation as an enemy, and we have to get our defenses up. We have to get our allies together so that we can hold off this enemy. How about appealing to God for our security, our protection? That should come first. Number four, adopting a corrupt system of worship. And here's my question. How true is our worship, personal and corporate? Our worship, when you're alone at home, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, your worship of God, even you might sing a psalm or something in your worship of God. Now, how true is our worship, personal and corporate, to the kind of worship that God has told us that He desires of us? I'm going to refer here to another verse. This is John chapter 4, and verses 23 and 24. We went through John many months ago. John chapter 4, and I'm going to verses 23 and 24. The woman at the well, in Jesus' conversation with her, and here was his words to her. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. It's already now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. This is where Israel fell short. Their spirit wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't in it. Oh yes, they worshiped God. They offered sacrifices on their altars. Spirit and truth. Sincerity from the heart. Is it real? I guess I would say. I think that's the kind of worship God wants. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those two go together. You can have a spirit, but you can have the wrong spirit of worship. But truth. Truth is so, so very important. Number five. They were arrogantly disregarding God's law. Remember, he said he could give them 10,000 of his laws, his rules for their lives, and it would still be something strange to them. They could read more and more and more of what God was trying to tell them, how to live your lives for prosperity, for blessing, for good. It'd be nothing to them. It's something strange. Okay, my question, are we subservient, submissive, to God's law for Christian believers? We know from Paul's writing, we're not subject as Christians to the Mosaic law in all of its requirements. But some people have divided God's laws into moral law, civil law, and religious law, you might say. Their worship, law for worship. The law for worship applied to Israel. The civil law applies somewhat to us. We are to obey the laws, so far as they don't contradict God. But the moral law of God is for all time, for all people, everywhere. There's no change. There's no difference. It's not right to murder in this society and wrong to murder in that society, or to abort your children in one society and not abort them in another society. If we study God's laws, His moral principles, we see that they apply to you, to me, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Islamic believers in what they believe. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. In some places it's called the law of liberty. And here I'm going to look at several verses with you. If you want to turn there, I won't spend too much time because we need to wrap up. John 13, 34 and 35. Think the law of Christ, the law of liberty. That's what we are bound to as believers. What did I say? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. That's Jesus talking. That you love one another. That's the law of Christ. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the law of Christ. Love. Agape love. And this is for one another. That's within the believing family, but elsewhere it says, love your enemies as well. Give them a drink if they're thirsty. Give them a bite to eat if they're hungry. John 14, the next chapter. John 14, verses 23 and 24. One of the two Judases in Jesus' disciples said, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's what Jesus says. That's his word, and we are to keep it. To keep it is to practice it. What Jesus has told us that we ought to do, that is to be our practice if we are true lovers of Jesus. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Intimate relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So there's a dividing line right there. Keeping his words, not keeping his words. Do you love him or do you hate him? Which side? You can't ride the fence. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's the very word of God himself spoken through Jesus. And Jesus says, that's the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. Last chapter of Galatians. Galatians 6 and verse 2 reads, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's where that term comes from. That verse right there. Bear one another's burdens. That's showing love, isn't it? Somebody has a need and you have the ability to fulfill it. Our Christian obligation is to do it. Don't just say, go be warmed and filled and then turn and do what you we're planning to do anyway. 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Yes, a little before Revelation there. 1 John 3, last two verses. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we can pay attention to the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, he will let us know if we're on track with God or not. Keeping his commandments. Not the law of Moses, but that moral law of God, the law of Christ, the law of liberty, actually. Liberty, we are free in Christ. Not free to do anything at all, but free to do the right thing. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. And finally, Matthew 22. I'm going backwards now. First book of New Testament. Matthew 22. Verses 36 to 40. I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 34, set the context here. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that's talking about Jesus, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Neat little summary. What are we to do? All these laws. One theologian that I consulted said there are some 650 laws in the New Testament under the law of Christ. How many laws were the Jews supposed to obey? I think it was 600 and some, wasn't it? 613 or something like that? 650 commands we have in the New Testament. Now, does this mean we ought to go through and make a list and check off the list each day that we're doing each of those things? I don't think so. The whole thing is summarized right here in these verses, as Jesus just said. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your being, your whole being, and love your neighbor as you do yourself. Do we love ourselves? I think we do. We try our best to take pretty good care of ourselves, don't we? We get the right medicine, we get the right food, we get the right sleep and exercise, maybe. We try to do what's good for ourselves. We love ourselves. And says, this is how you're supposed to love other people. Loving your neighbor. You remember about the parable about the neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jeremy Stevens spoke a few weeks ago about that. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus turned it back on him. You are to be the good neighbor yourself to others. What is a common feature? You know, I wrote a little note beside each of these divisions in my notes here. They chose their own leaders. How'd that turn out? Failed. They chose idols to worship. Those idols fail. The consequence, their crops would fail. Human alliances, treaties with other nations, fail. Go to Assyria. Let's get Assyria's help. Assyria says, come on, you're going to be my slave. Backfired. Failed. Altars of false worship. Failed in God's sight. Palaces and cities of self-trust. Fail. God's going to burn them down. It's all a failure. The common feature, I think, that was Israel was doing throughout, turning away from God. And I mentioned earlier, that's the turning point. The common result, alternatives to God's way, all fail. They will always fail. Any alternative to God's way is going to fail. We can't say, okay, that's a good idea, God, but I think I've got a better one. It's not going to turn out better. We need to to follow Christ's law. If we're going to please Him, if we're going to have a blessed life, if we're going to be productive for eternity. I think all of these laws in the New Testament boil down to the love of God and the love of our fellow man. Caring relationships with all. That's what we ought to have. We ought to have caring relationships with all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for Hosea. We thank you for your word. Thank you for caring so much about us as to send a Savior, to send your own Son, as you called him in Scripture, to die on our behalf, to substitute for us, to pay the price that we could never pay, that we might live the life we could never earn. Thank you, Father, for your great love and care. Help us to understand better your great love for us, that it will turn us into great lovers of God and thereby Christians. Thank you, Father, for your continuing love and patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.